a teenage boy had just passed his driving test and asked his father as to when they could discuss the use of the car. His father said he'd make a deal with his son. You bring your grades up from C to B average, study your Bible a little, and get your hair cut. Then we'll talk about the car. The boy thought about that for a moment, decided he'd settle for the offer, and they agreed on it. After about 6 weeks, his father said, "Son, you've brought your grades up and observed that you've been studying your Bible, but I'm disappointed that you haven't yet got your hair cut." The boy said, "You know, Dad, I've been thinking about that, and I've noticed in my studies of the Bible that Samson had long hair, John the Baptist had long hair, Moses had long hair, and there's even strong evidence that Jesus had long hair." The father responded, "Did you also notice they also walked everywhere they went?" All right, we will get to Samson eventually in our study of the book of Judges, but we do have some cleanup work in terms of Jethro. But again, the theme of our message today is, are we living up to the promise of where it all began? When God started something in our life, he saved us, we came to a knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of his Spirit, the knowledge of his Word. Again, there's a promise that's involved in that, this intent that God had for our lives. Are we living up to that? Because Samson certainly didn't. And so, again, we do have to deal with some stuff in terms of Judges chapter 11 and 12. In terms of Jephthah and the vow that he made, that led to, again, the question about his daughter and what happened to her. And just some other statements that need to make in regards to that. Whether Jephthah sacrificed his daughter or not, God would not be responsible for it. God did not ask him to make the vow and warned against foolish or casual vows. So again, even in the context of God letting free will reign, Jephthah, you make this vow. I call you to be committed to your vow. To whatever extent that actually happened, again, I would think there'd be good arguments why it didn't happen. But God would not be responsible for that. And there is a point to be made in the book of Judges that things just keep going downhill for Israel with each judge. Therefore, there is this degradation that comes in terms of even like a judge that seems to be kind of good, but all of a sudden Gideon makes an ephod. Jephthah seems to be pretty good, but then he makes his vow in terms of what's going to happen to his daughter. And again, what happens when just in a progressive or degressive way, we forsake God, we forsake his word, we don't follow what he has to say, and then we're left to our own devices. And that effectively is what the message of the book of Judges is. What happens when we're just left to our own devices? I mean, it is what happens when you get used to not following God and you are fine being left to your own devices. I mean, does this sound familiar? I mean, in many ways, this is America, right? This is America in terms of, again, you talk about the 40s and 50s, people were more oriented to God, more into church, more oriented to prayer, more oriented, Jesus, and I found the way, and I found it. Remember that campaign in the 70s? If you're old enough to remember that, you're as old as me, or maybe older. But again, what happened? Now all of a sudden, no, you don't pray in schools, and no, you don't read the Bible, and you don't go to church on Sunday. All these different things where America forsakes God. And the thing that happens when you forsake God is you don't have God with him. Now you're left to your own devices. Like, do you really want to handle life on your own? You want to figure out what you do with relationships? You want to figure out what you do with truth? You want to figure out what you do with deception? Where all of a sudden, deception is coming into your life, and you don't even recognize it. You think the deception is good, and that's what happens. And again, that's the picture that happens in the book of Judges. And again, we also don't want a transactional relationship with God, but a trusting one. See, Jephthah is engaging with God in a transactional relationship. God, if you do this, I'm going to do this. Or sometimes what people say is, if I do this, God, I expect you to do that. I mean, it's unfortunate that I hear believers talk about that a lot in terms of what they do. That, again, God is this cosmic vending machine, and I put my good behavior in, and his blessing comes out. And if you just do this or that, somehow God is on the hook. Sometimes God has to do this. Think about the discouragement that sometimes comes into a believer's life where all of a sudden God is not acting in the way that they expected. Like, God, I thought if I prayed, I went to church, I read the Bible, I witnessed to my friend, whatever it might be, I was nice to my sister, I was nice to my brother, I followed my parents, I cleaned my room, so therefore you're going to do this, God, right? No, that is, like, there is an aspect of what God says about good behavior and good behavior bringing good consequences, but you never want to be in a situation that you're doing something so that God automatically do this. Or God, you do this and then I will do that. You know, that is not the nature of relationship that is modeled in Scripture. That is not something that we want to engage in the context of God, but ultimately just trusting Him. Like, trusting Him on both aspects. Trusting Him in terms of the things we occupy ourselves with, and then trusting Him for what He does in the context of those things. Like, we are faithful, and we follow truth, and we do with it what's right because it is right, not because how God is going to bless that or how He's going to act in a certain way. Like, even you think about this fasting thing, that is not a transactional thing. That is not, again, it's one of those things that people would point to. Look at how much I sacrificed, God. Look at what I did. I fasted to you, and now you've got to do this, right? No, that's not really trusting God. That's not letting Him be who He is. And who He is He's the sovereign of the universe. He's above all things. He is the one that should be in charge. We want Him to be in charge. And the choice He gives us, are we going to let Him be in charge? And so again, are you going to let God be in charge? And if you are, then transactional relationships go right out the window. Because a transactional relationship wants you to control things. God, if I just do the right thing, you're going to do this, right? Now you're the one that's in control, and you don't want that, I promise. But again, when your relationship with God degrades into that, where all of a sudden you're not acting with God in the right way, where you're not really growing in true relationship, trusted, vulnerable relationship with Him, again, now you're left to your own ideas about how things work with Him. And again, it's not part of His economy. It's not how He acts. And so we just have to understand that. Moving on to Judges 12. Just to recognize in Judges 12, there is no record of Jethro sacrificing his daughter either. So that's another point to be made where that really didn't happen. I'm not sure why I put that there, but anyways, as chapter 12 continues, the Ephraimites are up to it again. Remember the Ephraimites? They're easily frustrated. They're easily angered. You know, they have a short fuse. Maybe that's the best way to put it. You remember with Gideon? You know, Gideon, you know, brings the men and, you know, the 300, and they're beating up the Midianites, and then they're chasing the Midianites from where they were, and the Ephraimites come out and say, Gideon, what are you doing? You know, why didn't you call us at the beginning of the battle? Well, I'm trying to figure it all out with God, and so on and so forth. Well, the same thing happens here with Jephthah, where, again, he's defeating the Moabites, I believe it is, and so therefore, now he's defeated them. And they're running, and the Ephraimites come by and say, well, you know, why didn't you call us at the beginning of the battle? Jephthah in the typical way that he did before with the king of Moab or the Ammonites or whatever it was, where again, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you coming and trying to take the land of Israel? So he does the same thing with the Ephraimites, but the Ephraimites don't buy it. No, we're going to beat you up anyways. We're bigger than you. You Gileadites don't have the stuff. We're more powerful than you. We're going to come and beat you up. And so Jephthah calls the people of Gilead, and they come and they defeat the Ephraimites. And that's the balance of chapter 10, chapter 12, in terms of Jephthah's life. Then at the end of chapter 12, we have three judges that are just mentioned very quickly. And so therefore we have the map of where the different judges are coming from. And so we have Ibzan, and he was from Bethlehem. He served for 7 years. And then you have Elon. He was from Zebulun, and he led Israel 10 years. And then you have Abdon, and he was from Ephraim, and he served 8 years. You know, these are kind of like the presidents. I compare this to the presidents where, like, we had the highlights, like George Washington, you know, John Adams, Abraham Lincoln. You know, we tell the big stories. We learn them in school in terms of, you know, all the big things they did. But Franklin Pierce, Millard Fillmore, what do those guys do? Well, these are kind of the Franklin Pierces and the Millard Fillmores of the judges. You know, not much to say. You know, they were, you know, leading in righteousness, like they were leading Israel in a way that would God would bless. And God, so again, God afforded them 25 more years of relationship with him and fidelity to him. But then chapter 13, in terms of just the beginning story of Samson, the Israelites do it again. And so again, Judges 13 begins the account of one of the most famous judges, and that is Samson. I mean, talk about someone who begins well and then ends in failure. Again, all the promise, all the work of God that is present in the life of Samson at his beginning, and then it just goes south because of Samson. And you know, like there's something about Samson, again, in terms of this degradation that happens with the judges, where the judge oftentimes is the one that is the good guy. I'm the one that's leading the charge. I'm gathering the people. You know, the people are evil and they're doing wrong. And then the judge comes up and he's doing right and trying to lead the people to right. Now what's broken about Samson is he's broken. He's dysfunctional. He's undependable. He's going all over the place because of his desire and just reacting to things because of what he would do in the flesh and under his own devices. And again, kind of the nature of what happens when we don't follow God and we don't care about the things that he cares about. And so let's see how it unfolds. I mean, again, in verse 1, we have the Israelites disobey again, and they are subject to the longest period of discipline, occupation, suffering, and that's 40 years. That's Judges 13, chapter 1, that basically they follow the foreign idols, God disciplines them, and again, 40 years of occupation, of control from the Philistines. And maybe the saddest thing is they never cry out to God for relief of their suffering or repent from their disobedience. And so something is changing here in terms of the book of Judges. Again, we have this, okay, the people, you know, God sends a judge, they're obedient. The judge dies, they go into disobedience, and God raises up a judge, and they become obedient again. And then, you know, first they cry out to God, oh, this hardship, you know, you need to relieve our suffering. That's not happening here. You know, that's where just this continual disregard for God, this continual forsaking of God, well, that's not so important. I really don't need that. I can figure it out on my own. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to be in prayer. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be around God's people. I can just figure this out. Well, eventually now, you reap the consequences of that. See, and it's very sad when you become content with disobedience and the consequences that come. And that's what's happened to Israel here. That, okay, we follow false gods. I think there's some reference in their minds is that there's a God out there. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is above. But again, we're following these false gods. And now we don't care that it's hard. We don't care that we're suffering the consequences. Like we never get to a point where we cry out or we repent. And that's a sad state of life where, again, we're living in disobedience and we're content to suffer the consequences of that disobedience. And that's where they are. You're like, we just have to recognize that God is always a redeeming God. God is always a transformational God. That we should always be seeking the path of repentance and obedience. Always pressing in terms of taking in the next step in terms of God, how do I do this better? How do I grow more? How do I overcome this thing? Like we never get to a point where, oh, you know, can't do anything about this. I guess this is my life. You know, I'm just destined to be like this. And that's never the case. Whether it's in relationship with people, you're parenting a child, you're trying to get a job, you're whatever it is, whatever goal you have that is of God and is godly, and God is on your side, there's always a place to continue to press, continue to seek His will and seek His provision. Because you know what? He always has one. He always has a will. He always has a plan. He always has provision that He's laid aside for you, even before you were in the situation you were in. Like, we will bear consequences for our wrong decisions. We will suffer from poor relationships that we're in, but we never just give up. Like, we recognize, okay, I did make a wrong decision. I did believe something wrong, or I did do something wrong. Now I'm bearing the consequence of that. Now what do I do? I don't just give in to the disobedience. I continue to find a track. And see, the Israelites have lost that. And that is the saddest part of, and now things really go bad into the end of Judges. I should say that I won't do Judges for Christmas, by the way. Just so you're warned. Like, I may do it next week. We may finish off Samson next week. Because Samson is a little messianic, by the way. Like, Samson reminds us of Jesus, at least at the beginning, in terms of how God worked. So there's a little Jesus in Samson. But again, he's coming in this context of, yeah, we're being disobedient, and God is giving us consequences, and we're just okay with that. Yeah, at one point, the people of Judah said, "You're rocking the boat, Samson. Stop bothering Philistines. We don't want you to lead us. We don't want you to like defeat them and overcome them." Very sad. But in the context of that, God raises up a leader anyways, in a way he hasn't in the book of Judges, setting this genocide from birth. So again, what's unique about Samson in the context of the book of Judges? You know, you care about the Bible, you care about the way God works. Realize God is doing something unique here. Every other judge was an adult, and now God, we're going to fill him with my spirit, and you're going to go, and you're going to lead the people, and you're going to do amazing things because you're filled with God's spirit. This is God setting someone aside at birth and saying, like, maybe God is saying, like, you know, let's go at the beginning. Like, again, I'm trying to work with these guys that are adults and trying to make them into what I want them to be, but they always keep failing. So let's start with this guy at the beginning of his life and sanctify him in the womb, consecrate him in the womb. And that's certainly what is happening. It just goes to show that in the context of national disobedience, there are faithful people that God can work through. A message that is part of Manoah I can't believe I don't remember his wife's name. Trying to read it here, but anyways, like what God does in terms of communicating to her. In terms of what God is going to do in her advanced age and the fact that she is barren and she is going to have a child. And they show, these two, this couple, show a fidelity to God. They show an understanding of God. And so the point I'm making here is that even in the midst of, again, Israel is disobedient, they're receiving the consequences of that, but they're still faithful people. There's still faithful people that care about God and can be used by Him. And that's where we never let what other people determine what we're going to do with God. I don't care how far south America gets, the church gets, believer, whoever, whatever happens in terms of outside influences, circumstances, whatever, in terms of how people engage with God, you continue to engage with God. You continue to seek to be used by Him. You seek to be the one, maybe in your family, that God works through, that here's, the knowledge of Christ. Here's the glory of God. Here's the truth of God. Here's the power of God. It's in this person. Like, we always want to be that person that can be used, and whether you're influencing a family, you're influencing a neighborhood, you're influencing a job, an employment situation, whatever it might be, like, you're a seed to grow, your ripple effect in terms of how you will influence a situation, and that's what's happening in the context of I don't think it gives her name. Yeah, it's just the woman. So that's why I can't find it, because she's just the woman. Nothing against women. God doesn't not like women. You know, certainly uses them enough in the context of his plan. But therefore, in this miracle of what God is doing, setting aside this judge at birth, you know, using these people that he's going to work through, and now he does it in a way that he has so often does, choosing a barren woman to bear his child. Again, a person that's beyond the age of bearing a child, you know, never thought that she would have a child, and now all of a sudden, God brings her a child, that God uses this person to bring in Samson, like someone who God intends to be a savior. He tends to be, intends for him to be someone that saves Israel. I mean, God does seem to enjoy working through the impossible. You know, God, you know, when you think about how many times this happened, where God, rather than working through just the normal circumstance of, okay, man and woman, you're going to have a child. Now I'm going to use this child in my will and in my purpose. How many times does God say, no, someone that can't have a child, hasn't had a child, there was no hope for a child. You know, Mary, I'm not even been with a man. How does that happen? And yet God does it. And so again, when we are facing things that seem impossible, we go before a God that is able to do the impossible and even does it on purpose. That God sets up situations where this is going to be unmistakably me. No one is going to be able to explain any other reason why this happened, but God did something. And that's what he wants to do with Samson. He wants that knowledge to be reigning over Samson. He wants that knowledge reigning over Israel, that God has done something unique in terms of who he's bringing to the picture to lead you. It's just unfortunate that Samson just didn't get it, didn't do it, followed his desire more than he followed God. But what God does initially in terms of just establishing his will and doing what he did in the context of that, I mean, this child will be unique, that he will be a Nazarite beginning in the womb. A Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate, to consecrate. They were to abstain from wine and strong drink. They avoided touching dead bodies, and they did not cut their hair. That was the Nazarite vow. That would show that, again, I'm consecrating myself to God. There's more in that in terms of I'm setting myself aside for the sake of God, but the way that I mark my life in the context of that is I do these three things. That, again, I abstain from alcohol, I don't touch dead bodies, and I let my hair grow in terms of what I'm doing. That's not saying that people with long hair are like spiritual people. But anyway, I've tried to, you know. And it doesn't mean if you have no hair that you're not a spiritual person. Not a spiritual person. Like now most Nazarite vows, what's interesting about this, most Nazarite vows would be for a time frame. Samson's would be for his life starting in the womb. Like God's going to communicate to Samson's mom, you can't drink. You don't want to drink alcohol, or you're not going to drink. I'm commanding you not to drink alcohol, and make sure you eat clean food. And clean food in terms of the law. And just so you know, that is the guidance for everyone. You know, there is a knowledge, a point to be made in the context of that is what a mother brings in affects her child. And that is the indelible connection that God has between mother and child in the womb, that everything you do affects the child within. Wherever you are in terms of your environment, whatever you're taking into your body affects the person. So those things are more healthy, those things are more harmonious, those things are safer and more predictable, where you have peace in your heart and there's good conversation and there's good healthy things going on. That affects the child in a positive way. You eat things, you drink things that are good and healthy. Again, that is the responsibility that God gives to mothers in terms of then what would happen to your child. So he is specifying that here in terms of what he's desiring for Samson, in terms of what Samson would be on some level physical, but a more important level, that he would be sanctified to God, that God is doing something special in him. So again, his Nazarite vow would be for his life, and it would start in the womb. And so it all starts as it has in other places, that an angel visits a woman. Again, how many times in these situations where God is doing something miraculous in the context of a pregnancy, and it all comes down to an angel visits a woman. And now this is what's going to happen. God is doing something special. I'm here to announce the plan. I'm here to announce that you're going to be the person in the plan. And again, how much more significant that was of Mary and the announcement that was made. That again, you are, even in the context of an obedient people, but they are in a dark time, that I'm going to bring light and I'm going to bring hope. And I'm going to bring the presence of God amongst the people of Israel. And Mary, you're the agent. You're the one that I'm accomplishing on my plan through. And in similar ways, God goes to this woman, a more aged woman than Mary was, but you're going to be the one. And again, it's going to be unmistakably God. But here an angel shows up to give her the message. Now, basically, I'll tell you the story rather than reading the story. So again, this angel comes and says, you're a barren woman, you're going to have a child, make sure you don't drink, make sure you eat clean food. This is between her and the angel. She goes to her husband and says, by the way, husband, I just got visited by a man of God. He told me this and this. So the guy says, okay, did you get his name? Did you get his address? Do you know who he is? Like, where did he come from? And so God, now the Manoah comes and prays to God and says, can you bring that man of God back? Like, I want to hear. I want to hear directly from the source what's going on here, because I want to know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, Noah's purpose is very noble. Like, he actually asked at one point, what is the rule of life that this child is supposed to have? Like, what are the things that I'm supposed to say? How am I going to raise them up? You know, you think about Mary and Joseph and the challenge that came to them. And like, does Jesus come with an instruction manual? Like, are you going to tell me how I'm supposed to raise him? Like, what scriptures I should read to him in the womb? Or like, should I sing, you know, Psalms? You know, what? Yeah, I'm sorry, that's a little biblical humor. Manoah's like, I want to see this guy because I want to know. I don't want to misuse the gift that is being given us. And so I want to do it right. Well, sure enough, the angel comes again to the wife and says, this is what you're supposed to do. Or again, he first comes to the wife. The guy is in the field. So she goes and says, well, let me get my husband. So her husband comes, and then he asks, what rule of life, again, what rules and standards should I keep? And all the angel does is repeat what he told the woman. Make sure she doesn't drink alcohol. Make sure she drinks clean food, you know, food that is not defiled according to the law. And so now, basically, he recognizes he's with someone that's significant. Like, Manoah still isn't getting that this is an angel. He just thinks it's a prophet. Like, he actually says to him, well, first he says, hey, you're pretty significant. I want to prepare a goat. I want to prepare a goat for a meal. Like, you need to eat. I want to bless you in terms of hospitality, in terms of giving you a goat. But the angel of the Lord, who is actually Jesus, this is actually an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus in terms of being the angel of the Lord, by the way. And so therefore the angel says, I'm not going to eat your food, but what you can do is you can sacrifice that goat to the Lord. And so therefore the angel of the Lord accepts this sacrifice, and then, well actually before that happens, and well he says that about the food, he's in verse 17. You gotta love what happens in the context of verse 17. So again, he still doesn't know. Let me read in verse 16 just to give you that I actually know what I'm talking about. In 16, the angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah acquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" So basically what Manoah is asking at this point is, what's your name and address? Like, I want to find you 9 months from now, like, because we realize how blessed we're being. You mean we have never had a child? Yeah, I'm kind of old, but I'm excited about the idea that I'm going to have a child. I want to thank you when the child comes, when what you've said is going to come true. And this guy doesn't have an address. And so Jesus' response comes in 18. "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Like, you don't know who you're dealing with here. You've got to recognize, I'm not just some guy that happened to get a vision from the Lord and come in and tell you what God is doing. I'm personally connected to the God of the universe in terms of what he's accomplishing here. Some of you in your translations have, "It's wonderful." Like the NIV says, "beyond understanding." Other translations translate the word, "it's wonderful." And isn't that what's true about our God? That God, you're too wonderful. You are beyond understanding. Even though I'm called to know you more, believe you more, recognize all you are to me in my life, you are beyond understanding. You are beyond, wonderful, beyond expression in terms of what we would do to praise and worship you. And so God is recognizing, God is telling Manoah, "No, I'm not, I'm not some guy who just you get my name, you get my address, and then you thank me 9 months later." And so then basically he puts the sacrifice on a rock, burns up the goat, and then Jesus raises up in the flames, raises up in the smoke, and is taken up to heaven. And so now Manoah says, "Oh, wait a minute, we just saw God. That this wasn't just some guy that we were interacting with. God, we have seen him." And so they're afraid, and he says, "We're going to die now," right? The Jewish people would think that if I see God, I'm going to die. And the woman, the wife, says, "Manoah, calm your jets. If God told us we're going to have a baby, do you think he would kill us? Like if we're designed for this plan, really? It's not. Oh, yeah, right. The counsel that women can bring for men that we should always listen to in the context of those things. But I think we will end there in terms of just, something. I will read 24 and 25, and then we will deal with 14, 15, and maybe 16 next time. But it says, "The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson," which means sunny, by the way, which means light. "He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtoel." And so again, the things that start off so well, all the things that God has done to establish something in Samson, how God would use Samson to lead his people to begin the deliverance of Israel. But what we're going to see is Samson goes south pretty quickly. Like, once he has the wherewithal in terms of, "Oh, I'm a man. I have desire. I want certain things. People come against me and don't let me have those certain things. I'm strong enough to beat them up. And so I'm going to just beat them up rather than think about what God wants me to do." But all the things he deals with in terms of really just forsaking the things of God. And it really does cause all of us to think in terms of what has God established in our lives. And by the way, that is everyone. Everyone has a bright beginning. Today is a bright beginning. Every day is a redemptive day. Every day is a day to get back on track. Every day is a day to say, I'm going to follow. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to do what's right. That's a beauteous nature of God. And so therefore, are we going to allow God's purposes to be fulfilled in our lives, in our situation? Or are our lives going to be marked by us? See, when Samson was around, you had no doubt that Samson was around. Samson was a big person. He was a big personality. I want that. You mess with me, I'm going to tie foxes together. I'm going to burn your crops. You mess with me, I'm going to take a jawbone and a half. I'm going to kill you all. No mistaking that Samson was there. But very rarely when Samson was there, you said, God has been present with us. And we have to recognize that the point of our lives should be not, I'm here, look at me, Peter Atkins in the room. No, God is here because Peter Atkins is here. God is here because you're here. You're associated with Jesus. You're saved in terms of him. You have a relationship with God. God is represented here. And so I want to do that well. All that God would intend for me to be in the circumstances he put me, I want to be faithful in terms of how that's reflected. And Samson very quickly just didn't care about that. It's what I want and what my desire leads me to. And again, don't do me wrong, because I'll do you wrong. Talk about transactional relationship, but we'll get to that next week. And so, Father, we are grateful for the kind of God you are that does intervene for your people, that you do miraculous things that defies the odds and shows yourself present and willing and available. If only your people would listen, only if an individual person like Samson would listen, that we would listen. Father, I just pray that more and more we would be the kind of people that hear you and desire to be used according to your ways and in terms of what is reflected about you in our lives. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.